come now on page 21. As I said at the outset too, obviously this little booklet that we have prepared for this time is a lot more than we'll be able to take in at this time. We're getting a little bit of some of these things. Some of them could be gone into in much more detail. You can use it in your own study and help with the references there and whatnot. We've already mentioned the fact of ordinances and what they are. I would add in my booklet here to that definition that's given of ordinance, that verse that we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that which is taught by the word or the writings of the apostles. That's the broad sense of an ordinance. We're thinking of ordinance more in the narrow sense here of the symbolic ordinances that have been left to the church to practice. The old word sacrament is different than the word ordinance, but actually the old word sacrament, I'm told from the Latin, conveyed a very important truth, although that word is one of those words that has fallen into disuse or misuse. But originally the word sacrament was a word, I'm told, that even soldiers would take. It was an oath of loyalty. And when we think of it in that line, it was a recognition that what they were binding themselves to was a loyalty by the oath that they took. And so it was a promise in that sense of being loyal. Of course, as I said, the word's fallen into great disuse today, or misuse, and been made to mean something that it never intended to be meant. We want to look at these primarily two. We've touched on one of the symbolic ordinances that's given to the church in the covered head, the uncovered head of the man, and the covered head of the woman. The other two that would probably be more familiar with along this line are baptism and the Lord's Supper. As I mentioned earlier, the word baptism is a word that comes from the Greek word that means to dip or to immerse. And so it's not a strictly an English word. It's really a Greek word that's been put into English letters. The idea behind baptizing is to dip or to immerse. The passage we looked at the other evening together in Matthew chapter 28, I think, has bearing on this as well. Part of that great commission as we saw it there, that the risen Christ gave to us, to his disciples, to go and teach all nations or to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Baptism, as we find it in the book of Acts, was something that was practiced by believers only. In other words, only believers were baptized. Baptized, as far as we read the scripture, with the mode of immersion. Because really, immersion is the only, and by immersion we mean, you know, into the water, it's really the only one that fits the picture that's explained to us in Romans chapter 6. Whenever I've had the privilege of baptizing folks in water, I like to bring out the fact that what we're doing is symbolic. It can only accurately convey that which has already taken place at the spiritual level. And so we baptize a person, and when we do it, the particular method that I use is to hold the person and to allow them to hold my hand and allow them to hold their own nose. That way, if they get water up their nose, that's their fault, not mine. But they're holding onto my hand. I lower them down into the water. I raise them up out of the water. And I mentioned the fact that, you see, when we are baptized, going down into that water is a picture of what happened to us when we trusted Christ, according to Romans chapter 6, that we died with Christ and were raised to live new life, raised not by our own power, you see, but raised by the power of another to go forth and to live new life. We find that in the picture that's given to us in Romans chapter 6, which again, some folks see water baptism there. Some don't see water baptism, but whether you see water in Romans chapter 6 or not, certainly water baptism portrays the truth of what is taught in Romans chapter 6. We just look at that passage for a moment and see it there in God's Word. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I want to say that I see there certainly at the basic level, that baptism, that experience that has taken place in salvation. Behind the physical act, the symbolic act of being baptized in water, it's made to represent something. I believe that we could accurately say whenever you come to the New Testament, when baptism is mentioned there, in their mind it would have also conveyed the symbolic act of water baptism. He was talking to people who were familiar with the picture that was being presented to them there in water baptism. It's an act of obedience, the initial act of obedience for believers. I never forget one time I was at camp in Florida, and we had a thing that we used to do with our summer staff. We had 24 young people, 12 guys and 12 girls who were college to late high school age that would stay there for the whole summer, 8 weeks, and work at the camp. Part of the program was to work and disciple them in the context of serving the Lord during the summer at camp for those 8 weeks. And so at the beginning of the year, our first week would be training week. During the training week, we always took time to go over the doctrinal position of the camp. Most of these young people would come from local churches that were part of the camp. Some of them sometimes didn't. But regardless, we wanted to know what we taught there at the camp, and that we expected that as they dealt with the children and young people, that if they had any problem teaching these things or upholding them, they needed to let us know right then. So we went through them, and it was a fairly routine rote type of a deal where we read through the doctrinal statement. We believed da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, like that. There was a man there that got saved in later life, got saved in his 70s, well, actually late 60s. He was in his 70s when he came to camp to serve on staff that summer. And he was an amazing man, real encouragement to all of us. Anyway, he used to fish for grouper out in the Gulf. He'd go 100 miles out in the Gulf of Mexico off the Florida coast and fish. He had about a 26, 28-foot boat that he fished on commercially. Got annoyed that he could never get anybody to stay out long enough with him 2 or 3 weeks at a time, so he just forgot taking anybody and go by himself for 2 or 3 weeks. Got caught in a big storm out there one time, ship almost lost, and by a miracle of God, someone heard his call on the radio. There was a ship close to him, heard his call, came through those seas that were enormous at the time, and going over the bows, bilge pump broke, everything, and rescued him. And he cried out to God in the midst of that storm. And he went back to the little town of Ocala where he's from, and he got saved. Delightful to see him going on for the Lord. So we sat there going through these things with the staff, came to the subject of baptism. And I said, we believe here at the camp that the Bible teaches that baptism is for believers in the Lord Jesus. That baptism is not something that's done to those who are unsaved, that there's no evidence in the Scripture of children or anybody who isn't a believer knowingly being baptized. Hand went up. Captain Al. What is it, Captain Al? You telling me that we ought to be saved before we're baptized? I said, well, Brother Al, that's the way I see what Scripture says. What about if I was baptized before I was saved? I said, well, as I see the Scripture, This is what the scripture says. Believers were baptized after they were saved. You got yourself a job. And he wanted to immediately proceed out of the room and down to the lake and be baptized. I said, Brother Al, I don't have a problem with that. I said, just to make sure though, we cover all the bases. Let's call the elders in your local church there and tell them what we're about to do. You know, I think it'd be the good thing to do. All right. And we did that. And we baptized Al there, I did, in the lake there at camp. But what the amazing thing to me was that the response that he had. What an example to those young people as he sat there and said, if that's what God's Word says, that's what I want to do, and I want to do it now. I mean, it was exciting. And I thought to those young people there, man, what an example. To hear God's Word, that's what it says, that's what I want to do, and that's what we did. Doesn't always work out that way, does it? But it's one of the reasons I think baptism is important. I've listened to missionaries sometimes who come particularly from places like Europe and former Iron Curtain countries. One night I found it interesting in our assembly that a missionary was talking about the country that he worked in, and he gave us some statistics, and he said, we have X number of people who say they're, you know, who are Christians in our country, and out of that we have X number of thousand that are baptized Christians. I found it interesting and asked him about it afterwards. But what he was saying was that in the particular country that he worked in, those were really the ones that they counted, the baptized Christians. There were a lot of them that said they were Christians, but they really didn't put a whole lot of stock in it until they were publicly baptized. Interesting, isn't it, how that works in some countries. There are some countries still where baptism will be the thing that will mark you for persecution. That you can say whatever you want about what you are, but when you publicly confess through baptism that you're now standing on that side for the Lord Jesus, you then open yourself to the possibility of sometimes very severe persecution in certain countries. Interesting. It doesn't always have that effect where we are, but sometimes it does. It's a good idea, I think, if we can have, I don't know, I know where you baptized. I caught mutton fish in the baptistry. Yeah, so I do know where you baptized. I still like those outdoor baptisms. We have taken that now, and it's become a thing in many places where it's done for a variety of reasons. For you don't have a lake, you don't have a river, you don't have a pond, you don't have a creek, whatever. But it's often done inside the walls of the church building. That doesn't appeal to me as much as having an outside baptism. I'm just telling you what appeals to me now. I like that outside baptism. I like for a new believer even to want to invite their friends to come to that thing. To be able to say to them, look, I'm here hoisting my flag. I'm here raising my colors, you see. I'm taking a stand here for Christ. Now, of course, when you do that, as you know, you then open yourself up to whenever you take a stand for Christ on anything, I guarantee you that's a principle that's found in Scripture. You leave this place and the Lord speaks to your heart in certain areas and you decide that that's the thing that you need to do and you go ahead and follow the Lord implementing whatever it is that the Lord speaks to you about. And you look for problems to happen because that's when they'll come. The Lord Jesus Himself gives us the example. The very thing that happens after he's baptized is immediately Satan comes to tempt him. And there's a principle that's there. You see, when you take a stand for the Lord, the very next thing you look for is that attack in one way or another to come. Try to get you to waver on your decision. But it's a real growing experience, isn't it? With our children, I just throw this out now. Again, for whatever help it might be, with our personal children, this is just the way that we approached it. As I said, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but having children, sought to raise my children in a Christian home. I wanted to be conscious of the fact that it's difficult for young people in a Christian home because they tend to be under the influence of Christian things sometimes, as we talked about, without necessarily being saved. It's also very easy when children are young and pliable to get them to make a decision. It can be a dangerous thing. I believe that children can really get saved. I've known young people who were saved at a very early age. My wife is one of them, her background being totally different from mine. We felt it best with our children not to push them into making decisions, to challenge them with the truth, to challenge them with the gospel. When it came to coming into fellowship in the local assembly, when it came to remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper, we felt the scriptural pattern, while we have listed here on this page that baptism is not listed as a requirement to join, as it says, the local church. You find that under number 5, number 1, on Roman numeral 5, number 1. Yet the pattern is certainly there, isn't it? They heard the word of God in Acts chapter 2. They were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I think it'd be safe to say that an unbaptized believer in the book of Acts in New Testament times would have been a strange kind of a contradiction that you probably wouldn't have found. Anyway, so with our children, we challenge them with it. My youngest daughter, Rebecca, she pestered us from the time she was probably 7 till finally to the time she was probably 8. And we told her, she used to tell people, she'd say, "My mommy and daddy are observing me." But we were watching her to see if she knew really what was going on. She was in tune with what the meetings were about. She had a desire for those things. She was baptized at the age of 9. I believe she was truly saved. And yet, the other children, my oldest daughter, 16 before she was baptized. There every week, never complain about coming to a meeting, head covered, sitting at the Lord's Supper, not partaking, not yet baptized. That was our policy. Yours may be different. We are open for discussion on that. But I just felt that when they felt it was important enough, that they'd step forward and ask. And again, we challenge them from time to time on these things, not to push them into it, but to challenge them on it. You take that for what it's worth and weigh it out and eat the fish and spit out the bones. But I think that's one thing you have to consider with young people, particularly in these things. Very easy to get them to do something, but we find, and I know you've probably found in your experiences, sometimes they can cling to some experience they had. You'll meet people a lot of times nowadays in your experience will say, "Well, I was saved when I was," and you look at their life now, you look at their life for the past 10, 15 years, you see no evidence whatsoever of real conversion. Sometimes what they mean is they said a little prayer or they had a little experience or whatever it may be. So we have to be careful in that, don't we? At least I feel we do. But baptism is an important thing. And I believe that it's properly done as that, not a door of membership into the church, but certainly we'd want to ask the question again, if a person did not want to be baptized or refused baptism, we'd want to know why, wouldn't we? We'd have to raise the question. I tell you another story, if you don't mind. I don't like to just story tell, but sometimes these are interesting experiences that we have that really test what we believe. My grandmother, when she was still living, was up in her 80s. I think she was 80, about 81, close to 82. We'd witnessed to her many times, no indication really that she was a true believer. And so went up to visit her one time in Jacksonville. And at that time, First Baptist Church in Jacksonville at that time had a membership of about 15,000. And they had they had two pastors at the time. One of them was a man named Jerry Vines. Jerry Vines was a very capable Bible teacher. In my opinion, he was the better of the two as far as Bible teaching was concerned. So on Sunday morning, they'd air their different broadcasts. They'd have two broadcasts aired on television on Sunday morning. Air the one man first, air the other man second, Jerry Vines the second. So we go over to visit my grandmother, and she says, "You know, I watched that program on Sunday. I like the second man better than the first." Well, that got me interested, because I knew the second man was the better, really, Bible teacher of the two. "You know what?" She says, "I'm bothered by something." I said, "What's that?" She said, "They said that you have to be baptized, that you should be baptized. And I've never been baptized as an adult." That got me thinking. She says, "I want you to baptize me." I said, "When?" She said, "Right now." We were in her house. I said, "How do you mean?" She said, "Well, can't we go in there to the kitchen? Can't you take water from the sink? Can't we go into the bathroom, take water from the bathtub?" Now I had a dilemma. Her health was not good. Physically, she hardly got out of the house at that time. And I was, we call it crawdaddying. I guess crawfish does the same thing, you know, backing up. A crawdaddy is, he backs up. I felt like I was crawdaddy now. "Well, Grandma, now let's just slow down a minute. Let's just wait a minute." And so we started to discuss with her what the baptism meant and did she understand. And everything she seemed to answer in the affirmative. I knew that this man preached the gospel. Wasn't any question about that. The more and more we talked to her, the more it seemed like she had believed. Was a believer. So I wrote to her a very gentle letter. And I wrote to her a letter where I printed in large print the scriptures, telling her, you know, baptism, what it is, what it isn't. Is it something that saves you? No, it isn't necessary for you to be baptized to get into heaven. Yes, it is an important act of obedience, you know, that the Lord expects, and so on. Went back to Jacksonville to visit her again up around Thanksgiving. I said, "Did you read the letter?" "Oh yeah, I read it. I know it's not something that you do to get saved, that you have to have to get saved. But I think, like they said on that program, it's something that ought to be done, and I want to do it." I called the men at the assembly. I was speaking in Jacksonville that weekend. They filled the tank. And on Sunday morning, I took my 82-year-old grandmother to the chapel and had the privilege of baptizing her there in water. At a funeral service that I preached, with the rest of the family around unsaved, I brought out that as an illustration of her desire to follow the Lord in obedience. It was a remarkable experience but again with her, that thing of, "Can't we do it right now? Take me into the sink. Take, you know." And I tell you, quite frankly, I thought, you know, "Lord, I don't know that she can ever get out anywhere. I don't know that she's ever going to be able to go underwater. I mean, maybe, Lord, we can do this way, even though it's not what I mean, I was going through all that in my mind." But the Lord worked out all those details. I just pass that on to you again in my personal experience, some of the things that I've found and have been, unique sort of experiences in my dealings. Believer that doesn't want to immediately, the most healthy thing, the most encouraging thing is when we see a believer that wants to immediately do what the Lord tells them to do, whatever it is. And that ought to be the attitude that we see developed. So, I trust that everybody here, if they're a believer, has been baptized as a believer. I was speaking in Tampa about 2 years ago, Tampa, Florida. And they announced they were going to have a baptism that night. 6 adults. Adults being 20 years old and up. That was unique to me. A lot of times our baptisms are younger, you know, children, teenagers. As I saw one of the men walk down the hall, I looked at him. And I thought, and he says, "It's me." I looked and I thought, "I know that man." He said, "Yep, it's me." So he came up to me to talk. He was one of the candidates to be baptized that night. He'd been an elder in an assembly in Canada for 20 years. He'd never been baptized as a believer. He decided, after talking with the elders in his assembly, that it was going to cause such a stir up there that they weren't opposed to having it done, but it'd be better to have it done somewhere else where he wasn't known. So he was down in Florida where they decided to baptize him. Of course, there I was, and I knew him. Not that I was going to go around, you know, telling folks about it, but I thought, here was a man, 20 years an elder in his assembly, and had never been baptized. So sometimes we take a thing like even what's mentioned here, and because we want to emphasize so clearly, baptism is not the door to membership in the local church. We hammer that so much that we forget that the pattern that's established in Acts is that they believe, were baptized, then continue together in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's the proper order. And I believe one of the things that ought to be asked of people as they're coming into fellowship, present themselves as, have you been baptized? I see nothing wrong with making sure that that has been appropriately done. The Lord's Supper. I want to turn, well, anywhere you like. Let me just mention again from the scripture, Luke chapter 22. And Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Luke chapter 24 and verse 30. The resurrected Christ, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. Verse 35, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Took bread and broke it. That term again becomes a technical term, if you will, for the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now there are those who will look, for instance, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, where it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You'll find there that the breaking of bread is connected with a meal. Some have looked at that and said, well, breaking of bread, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's a meal that they had, fellowship dinner, whatever you want to call it. But that's the reason why I read those passages in Luke. He took bread and broke it. You see, they continued in the breaking of bread. It's a tie there. And not only that, but what you find is this truth. They most likely did have a meal that they ate together as a church. But when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul will then say, look, if the meal's a problem, forget the meal. You got houses to eat in. But don't forget the Lord's Supper, you see. So there he draws a distinction between the meal and the Lord's Supper. One, non-essential. The other, essential. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. It is interesting, isn't it? I'm sure you've noted it before. It's the same language Paul uses of the gospel. He says there of the revelation of the gospel in chapter 15 and verse verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth. You show the Lord's death till he come. We could talk about the institution of this particular ordinance, the Lord's Supper. We could note the observance of it, which we already had, the frequency of it that we see in the book of Acts upon the first day of the week. You'll notice again here that, as we saw, it's connected with the new covenant. We can talk about the corruption of it down through the ages. We won't spend a lot of time on that. It certainly has gone from being the simple remembrance feast as the Lord gave it to being, unfortunately, referred to even as a continual sacrifice of Christ, which is a denial of the gospel. We can talk about the procedure of it and the participants of it. I want to go over, just in our time left here, seven little things that concern the Lord's Supper. Seven things. They're not little, but they're seven truths that are connected with the Lord's Supper. First of all, it is the gathering of his church. It is not a subordinate thing, but the normal gathering of the church together. What I mean by that, the Lord's Supper was not some subordinate thing that they tacked onto the end of some other meeting. We know that from the language we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, when ye come together. It was for this express purpose that they were coming together. And that's the word used of the gathering of the church, 1 Corinthians 11, 17. It wasn't a subordinate thing, but the normal gathering. As I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, when Paul referred to the bread which we break and the cup of which we partake, he was talking about something that was common in the experience of the Corinthians. They could say, oh yeah, well, we know what he's talking about, the bread we break. Oh yeah, well, we know what he's talking about, the cup of blessing which we take. You see, because they did that. Unfortunately, he could write that to some folks today and they'd go, well, what do you reckon he's talking about? We don't break bread. We don't partake of a cup. But it was a common part of their experience. You'll notice also that it was indicative of the fact that we are one in Christ. It speaks something else, doesn't it? In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, we being many are one bread, one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. This is one of the reasons why we know that the Lord's Supper, being a remembrance meeting, is designed for believers only. Because you see, it is expressing the fact that we are all members of this one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. And there is the sense in which when I take from the loaf and you take from the loaf, we are doing so much in saying we are all members together and we are all partakers of that one. You see? So there is a fellowship in it in that sense. That's why I use maybe the word incongruous. It's a contradiction in that sense for me to put my hand to the loaf and partake of it, and an unbeliever put his hand to the loaf and partake of it, because he can't be saying the same thing I'm saying. I'm saying I'm a member of the body of Christ. He's not. I'm saying I have partaken of that living bread. He hasn't. But when he puts his hand to the loaf with me, he is saying that. And it's inconsistent, you see. It's a meal that's designed for the church. It is one of the things that I find that has gone by the wayside in many places, having what I want to call, I mentioned this in an earlier portion, the New Testament church, as God has designed it, must have a church meeting. A church meeting. By that in the midst of our outreach and our teaching and all the rest that we do, important as it may be, do we have a meeting that is designed strictly for believers to come together? You see, it's designed for them to come together as the church, those that are saved, His body. And in doing so, remember the one that saved them. So the first point, it's a gathering of His church. Second point, it's a memorial of His person. Verses 24 and 25, this do in remembrance of me. Now, it is true that we are a forgetful people. But personally, I don't think as bad as I am that I'll ever get to the place where I'll forget what Christ has done. You know, and by that mean one day scratch my head and think, you know, Jesus Christ, I know He did something for me, but I just can't remember what it was now. It may be that I don't appreciate it like I ought to. But never will there come the time when I'll have to scratch my head and wonder, now I know He did something. What? That's right, He died for me. Really, that's not what a memorial is about. You see, in a memorial of someone, we are consciously bringing to our minds that the aspects and the character of that person. One of the examples I've heard, one of the best ones, and it comes really out of the Bible, there's a passage in Jeremiah, which I don't want to turn to now, but it talks about the bread of remembrance. And it was told to me by a missionary who heard the story from an Eastern culture. And what it was is when they had what they called a memorial service, what we would call a memorial service for someone who had died. And he went to this thing. And it was for a distant relative, second cousin, handed down three times forward, whatever, you know. And he didn't really know him that well, but there was some relation there. So the men sat around in a room and they passed from one to another bread. And as each person broke from the bread, what they had to do was stand up and tell some memory or something that they remembered about that person who had died. And he said that as this went around the room from person to person, them telling stories and accounts about this individual, by the time it got to him, he said, it was as though the dead man lived. The memory of that person had become so real. You could envision him in your mind. And things that maybe you weren't aware of and aspects of him came to life. And you see, in the memorial of his person, we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, to consciously call forward into our minds those aspects and qualities of the person and the work of Christ. And that's why when we lead in our worship in the Lord's Supper, and when we use tools that we have available, be it a hymn, be it a scripture, be it prayer, as we lead the assembly, it is in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, of His person, of His work, of His character. And as the assembly then focuses on the Lord Jesus in remembrance of Him, it produces in our hearts worship. And it is like our hearts become an altar then, upon which is placed the sacrifice that to God is acceptable, His Son. Not that we sacrifice Him again, but that we lift up to Him that one of whom He spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, the one in whom I am well pleased. We lift that one up to Him. We focus upon Him and remember Him. And it is received from the heart of God. Which is why, you see, it doesn't matter whether it's audible in that sense or silent. The women worship. One of the greatest examples, illustrations in Scripture we have is that woman who came to the Lord Jesus silently, never said a word. broke that alabaster box of ointment, poured it upon him, and began to wipe his feet with her tears and with her hair. By the way, laying her glory, her personal glory, her hair, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and worshiped him. In that act of worship, she did this, the Lord Jesus said, leave her alone in view of my death. She understands more than you do, intuitively, as a woman even, than you disciples, you knuckleheads. I'm not putting words in the mouth of the Lord, but I mean, that's the kind of sense it was. She's done this against my burial. She said, I'm going to give to him now while I can, not even wait till he dies. It was a silent act. But the Lord said, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be remembered, you see. And so, it's good to encourage the women with that, because sometimes they think that because they're not audibly taking the part, that they're not worshiping, it just isn't true. I'm convinced that the women, the worship and the silent worship of the women, set the tone for the assembly oftentimes. And help us men as we lift up that remembrance of the Lord Jesus. It's a memorial of his person. It's a token of his love. The night in which he was betrayed, he took his disciples aside and instituted that Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. Do you know that there are very few things that I think you'll find in Scripture, direct things that the Lord Jesus said, do this. Now, we ought to do everything he said in his teaching. What I'm saying, where he specifically said, this do. How can we neglect it? How can we not do it? It is a sign of the covenant, 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. It's a sign of the new covenant. It reminds us that we are bound to him by that new covenant. It is a new covenant ordinance in the sense that it's not tied to the old covenant. It is on the first day of the week because that also is part of this whole new covenant. It's a symbolic feast. 11:26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You see, what we do there symbolically, eating of bread and drinking of the fruit of the vine, is a reminder of what one day we're going to do in reality. When we sit with him at that great feast and enjoy fellowship with him. Every time we partake of the bread and every time we drink from the cup, we symbolically are looking to that day when he comes and when we sit with him in that place there to enjoy that supper in that day. It's a proclamation of his death. 11:26. You do proclaim, preach, show forth the Lord's death. It is the very ground and confidence of our salvation. When we come to the Lord's Supper with some understanding of what it is, we recognize and we say as a church, you see, it's a corporate thing in that sense of the church. We come together as a church, as a group of believers, and say, upon this ground is our confidence and hope of heaven. Not on our works, not on our ability, not on what we can do, but on what Christ has done. There we rest, and there we take our confidence, you see. We say that as a church when we gather together for the Lord's Supper. It is a message we proclaim. What hope we have of salvation. What hope we have of heaven. And the very thing that has brought us into this relationship with the Lord Jesus. And of course, as we said in verse 26, the seventh thing, it is a look forward. A prophetic look forward till he come. And so may the Lord help us to honor the request of the one that made it. Not just as individuals now. As individuals, but as a church, proclaiming and recognizing that this indeed is the confidence that we have. And this is how we were brought into our salvation. You see, you can't but come to that supper, can you, without remembering how it was. In the midst of our worship, in the midst of our singing, you cannot come and partake and not have brought forcefully to your conscience and mind on the first day of the week what it cost to save you and what it cost to forgive your sin and how you are bound to Christ. And as you take of the loaf and as you take of the cup, it is the Lord's Supper. The fact that you're under His Lordship is brought before you. The value of that in our experience is beyond anything we can estimate. And that is why it is such an important part and feature of the New Testament church that is neglected to our detriment and won't be to our good. So may the Lord help us as we consider that, what it means to remember Him in the Lord's Supper. An act of devotion, an act of submission, an act of remembrance, an act of communion, an act of examination, expectation, and great privilege to come together and remember the Lord Jesus. Let's look to Him.